All right, let's pray one more time before we dig in this morning. Father, we thank you again just for the opportunity to gather as a body. And with everything going on in the world, everything going on in our hearts, I pray that you just remind us that your word is sufficient, that it is deeply sufficient for every moment of our lives. And so as we turn our attention to your word this morning, I pray that it equips us, that it sends us, that it challenges us, that it changes us, so that we can be the people that you want us to be. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit is alive and active, and he will make it so. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you come and guide us. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen. All right, if you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to John 7. If you don't have one, there's one in the pew in front of you, and you can take that with you. You can actually keep it. And so we are in John chapter 7, and we'll be finishing John 7 next week. And this morning, we're only going to look at three verses, but that does not mean that this will be short. Or maybe it will. Who knows? If you listen fast, maybe it'll happen. And so in John 7, let me kind of recap us to kind of jog your memory if you were here last week or if this is your first time with us, this will kind of get you caught up. Jesus has entered into the Festival of Booths, which is basically like a week-long camping experience, but it was pointing to something that happened in the Old Testament. So the families would make these little makeshift tents with sticks and leaves. And they would sleep in those for a whole week. And when they stared up at the stars in the sky, it would remind them of their forefathers that went through the wilderness, making makeshift tents in the wilderness, seeing the stars and following God through this wilderness. And so they did this every year, and it was actually around this time of the year. It's like in the fall, not really fall for them, but it's near the September-October range. And this was a pilgrimage festival, which meant everyone that was a Jew in the area traveled to Jerusalem to participate. So people would do it on the roofs of their homes, outside the temple area, and this is where they did this. And so Jesus has entered into there, and John has introduced us previously to the crowds, which is always this large group of people that are kind of following Jesus. They're confused by Jesus, they're intrigued by Jesus, and they usually misinterpret Jesus. Another crowd is the Jews, which is more than likely John was referring to like the Sanhedrin or the religious rulers, the Pharisees. These are the guys that kind of like mandate religious law, especially in Jerusalem. But then we've been introduced to the Jerusalem crowd, which is the people that have lived in Jerusalem. They're seeing all the Facebook groups circulating about Jesus and how he shouldn't be around, and they're seeing that play out. And here's Jesus right in the smack dab middle of these three groups, and he's teaching. And no one can stop him. No one can make him be quiet. No one can arrest him. Everyone's listening to him. And something kind of different happens today. And in verse 37, it says, on the last and most important day of the festival. So it's argued if this was day 7, which is the last day, it was the big day. We're going to explain that in just a moment. Some people think this was actually on the 8th day, which was added later to just have a day of like recuperation. It's a day of just like thinking back over the week. So you can argue both, but I really think it may have been the 7th day. Because here's what happened, and I'm not normally a map guy, but I wanted you to see what this kind of looked like. So they didn't just camp out and that was it. What they would do is every day there would be this like group of people that the Sanhedrin, the religious rulers, they would start up here, and then they would walk out. There's a water gate. And they would walk all the way down here. And again, the group is following all the way. And then they would get to the Siloam Pool, which the Siloam Pool is what it's connected by the Gihon Spring. I'm not sure if that's how you say it. That's how my East Tennessee Gihon Spring says it. But the spring would fill in this pool. And the religious rulers would scoop up some water, and they would walk it back all the way. They would just turn around and go right back up and enter in through what is called the water gate. And the whole time they're doing this, the crowd is reciting Isaiah 12:3, which says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." So the water would come through the water gate, and here's the water gate. It's right here. And the water would enter into here where the altar is. And then the priest would stand up with the water he's just scooped and that's been walked back. I mean, this is very like, this is a very ritualistic moment. This is a big deal. And when he gets to the altar, he would raise this golden pitcher of water up, and the crowd would be singing Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And I would encourage you, if you got some spare time this week, or if you don't, make it happen. Read those Psalms and be thinking through what you're seeing and what you're singing. And this crowd is singing this, and the priest is holding up the water, and then he pours it over the altar. And they see the water going down, and it's a reminder that when their forefathers were in the wilderness, that they would hit a stick and a spring would come out of nowhere of water. Like, a rock should not produce water. That's just biology, right? But God provides water out of the wilderness. And so they see the water trickling down over the altar. They see it going down the steps, and they're worshiping, singing Psalms 113 through 118. But on the last day, they did this seven times. And they repeated it seven times. That's a long day. I don't know if you can tell, like this drawing looks kind of small, but this whole area is about the size of a football field. So this is a big place. It's packed with people. And according to like Jewish history, when the priest would raise it up, the crowd would yell, "Raise it higher." And it became kind of like this tradition. If you saw the water go up, you were extra blessed for that harvest season. So they did it for a picture of that God provided water out of the wilderness, but it's also, this is harvest season, and you want it to rain, you want water to come so that you can have crops and have produce and have life and sustain your family. So this was a huge, like, monumental moment. So it reminded them of the past and how God provided water. You can see that in Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. It reminds them of the present moment, that God is a provider, that he gives us the harvest, that it acted as a prayer for the coming year. You can, Psalm 118 verse 25 specifically says that. And it talks about the future, which means it spoke prophetically of the coming days of the Messiah when God's blessing would be poured out on the nation. That's Zechariah 14:8. It says, "Living waters will flow out of Jerusalem." And then Zechariah 14 says, and we do this to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So they're seeing water poured out, and they're going, there's going to be a day where the Messiah comes, and he's going to be poured out of Jerusalem. And the whole time, Jesus is in the crowd going, yeah, water will be bursting out of this city. And it's interesting because this is what today sets us up for. So on the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out. Now, I don't want to miss these two phrases here, that he stood up and he cried out. Because when you're teaching, when you're lecturing in this day and age, you sit down. Everyone else stands up. Which I would love that right now, actually, as I'm thinking out loud. And so when Jesus did the Sermon on the Mount, he said, have everyone gather, and then Jesus sat down. That's what a Jewish rabbi would the situation be. But something, it seems, provoked Jesus to stand up, and not just stand up. And we picture Jesus as this mild and very tender speaking prophet or teacher, and maybe he was. But in this instant, it says he cried out. And the word cried out in the Greek, and again, this isn't like Chase is so biblically smart. You can do this. If you have internet, you can look up the Hebrew and the Greek here. When it says he cried out, the other place we see the word cried out is when Peter is drowning and cries out. So this isn't like, hey, if you got some time, let me talk to you for a second. Jesus is screaming. It says to, it literally means to make hoarse, to like lose your voice by how loud you're screaming. So obviously Jesus has something important to say. He stood up, not lecturing, proclaiming. He's screaming at the top of his lungs. And look what he says. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And again, the reason I wanted you to see the map is to think of what the crowd is seeing. This is on the last day, the most important day. Jesus stands up and cries out. There's water probably trickling down the altar. And the crowd is like enthusiastic. This is like the New Year's Eve celebration. This is their last big festival before the Passover in the spring. A lot of these people will not see each other until the spring. And Jesus, this guy in the crowd, just stands up and says, if you're thirsty, come see me. And it's such an amazing moment. And so thinking about thirst and being thirsty, we see it all in the book of Psalms. Psalm 42 says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Psalm 63 says, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thirst is an awful, insatiable, deadly thing. There is no reasoning with it, no forgetting it, no rejecting it, no overcoming it, no waiting it out. And when you go without water, your body gets thirsty. And the soul, when it goes without God, it gets thirsty. Your body was made to live on water, and your soul was made to live for God. So Jesus' condition to get coming to him and getting a drink is be thirsty. That's the condition. If you want to drink, if you want Jesus, he says to be thirsty. The condition you must meet is need. And the action you must take is to drink. There is no thought here of earning. Anyone who knows his own thirst is invited to come and drink. And so you may be here this morning, you may know somebody that Jesus has invited to drink, and they're like, I'm not thirsty. I have something to drink. I'm good. And I think the answer is in twofold there to what I would say to my own heart as someone who Jesus has offered a drink from, and I'm like, well, I have the world's drink. And I think the pushback that you can say to that is the world's springs of water is either limited or it's contaminated. So limited, I admit, I get jealous of the world's happiness and seemingly satisfaction in things. I feel that. That comes up a lot. I get jealous. I get angry that I'm trying to do the right thing and the world seems to prosper. I get jealous of that. I feel that. But you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you don't have a water supply that runs out. You have an endless spring that not only fills up, but it overflows. So the world offers us temporary puddles, and Jesus offers us an endless stream. It also can be contaminated. When I was a kid, we were shopping for a car at a car lot, and I can't know for sure, but I honestly think it was over here on Clinton Highway, and I was so thirsty. Like, you know when your tongue, like, sticks to the roof of your mouth, like, that thirst, it comes up, it's just like, and when you're a kid, it's just amplified. Everything is, the world's falling apart if I don't get something to drink. And we're in this car lot, we're shopping for cars, which is already pretty miserable. It's on the blacktop, it's hot. And I see a place where I could get water, and you had to, like, kind of pump it, and then you could drink the water. And my mom is someone that has said the things like, I'll slap the hawk spit out of you. I don't know what that means, but it sounds bad. So she was always a disciplinarian person. My dad, he spanked me once, and he did like this, and then he apologized and hugged me. So that's what I grew up in, right? Like, my mom thought the Pharisees were a little too stringent. Like, they're like, no, they're not strict enough. And my dad's like all about grace, right? And so my dad in that moment, when I was going to get this water to quench my thirst, he smacked my hand, grabbed me, and chewed me out. And I remember, and I wasn't even crying because I was so shocked. I was like, what has happened to my dad? He said, Chase, that's gas. I was about to drink gas. I had no idea. But in the moment, I'm really mad at him. I'm like, but I'm thirsty. You're holding out on me. You're not going to give me something to drink? He's like, son, that's gasoline. It'll kill you. That's sometimes what we look like in our craving for a drink in the world. Something to satisfy, something to quench our thirst. And all the time, God's yelling, hey, that's gas. You're going to poison yourself. And also, you know, I heard our sending church went to Africa. In fact, Robert's dad is the one who actually told the story that one of the tribes they were working with to plant a church, they found the well of water that they were drinking out of, and animals were bathing in it. They were using the bathroom in it, and these people had no other source of water, and they were drinking very contaminated water to survive. And all that they didn't know that they're actually poisoning themselves, they're hurting themselves because that's the only access they have. And that's in a lot of ways, and Robert's dad pointed this out, I'll never forget it, is we look at that and go, I can't believe they're drinking that. And he says, but I look at America and go, I can't believe what we're drinking, metaphorically. And you can feel that kind of go, yeah, I'm drinking some stuff that I shouldn't be drinking. And you can feel what you take in. And Jesus is in this crowd going, if you're thirsty, come see me. And so don't be reluctant to fill thirst because it points you to living water that can satisfy you like an endless spring. I mean, just think about this for a moment. We are never content. We are always restless. Everything we set our hand to gets old. We change our orientations and our identities to satisfy. Fad after fad, purchase after purchase, relationship after relationship, attempt after attempt, and we're still thirsty in the end. Why? It's grace, actually. It's actually a really big mercy from God that you cannot get your soul satisfied on this blue ball. And here's why. He will not let you be satisfied in anything on this planet. Because we are afflicted and we are blessed with an insatiable soul thirst for this reason, that we might find Christ and in him find a wellspring that never runs dry. And when we find him, we go back to him again and again after we taste of other springs of water from the world that are bitter or empty. It is grace because it helps us realize that we were made for God and for God alone. This is why Jesus is screaming it at the top of his lungs here. And I think it's really interesting that it's Jesus, it's God who has to plead with us. We are the ones who choose to die from thirst. It is God who pleads with us to drink and live. He doesn't say, clean yourself up and then I'll give you some living water. He says, come. And you may have heard the saying, you can lead a horse to the water, but you can't make him drink. Well, how do you get a horse at the water to drink? You make him thirsty. Like, that's what makes a stubborn horse drink, is he has to be thirsty. And this is what God may be doing in your life that might feel like he's taking things away from you. It might feel like he's changing all the plans you had. Maybe it's to get you to the point where you go, I could really use a drink. I'm really thirsty. John Piper had an article this week, and it wasn't related to this topic, but there was a sentence that stuck out. It says, God's love is his doing whatever needs to be done at whatever cost so that we will see and be satisfied with the glory of God in Jesus Christ. God will do whatever it takes for you to see the glory of Jesus. Whatever it takes. So here's the good news. For the worst of sinners, Christ turns no one away who is thirsty. This is good news for murderers and adulterers and liars and thieves and cheaters. It's good news for angry men and women. It's good news for defeated, despairing, discontented souls who feel like giving up. It's good news for those who are ruined by drugs and alcohol. It's good news for prisoners and for all who are trapped in the prison of sin. It is good news for the worst of sinners, because if you're thirsty, you can come and you can have a drink of the living water that will spring up in your soul. Unending. So he will not just quench your thirst, he will put his spirit in you to create an endless supply of water. That's what he says next. The one who believes in me, which we know from John 4, we know from John 6, that the word believe, he was referring to the word of drink. Come and drink, come and believe in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. And I love that Jesus adds this phrase, as the scriptures have said. What he's saying there is this is not something new. This moment of me offering you this drink in the wilderness, in the desert, is something the scriptures have actually been talking about. Again, this misunderstanding of the crowd going, the Messiah will come, he'll make Israel a better place, he'll kick Rome out, he'll give us all the harvest, he'll give us all that we need, he'll supply all of our needs. The rest of the world we don't really care about, but we have everything we need right here because the Messiah has come. And Jesus said, yeah, the scriptures have been talking about Messiah. It has been talking about a Messiah that will quench your thirst, but it won't be how you think it will be. Because the water that's poured out on the altar on this day will be a lot different when he comes back on Passover, and it's not water dripping down, it's his blood dripping down on the cross for us. So just as Moses in the wilderness would strike a rock and water would flow, so will the Son of Man be on a cross and beaten and stricken, and grace will flow out. Jesus is saying the temple was being replaced by me. The sacrificial system is being replaced by me. The festivals and all these things that we are celebrating over the year, they're not pointing to a better Israel, it's pointing to me. And you're going to see that. And this crowd is missing the point here, because on this final day of celebration, as the seven water processions are climbing the steep hill of South Jerusalem, Jesus yells out this announcement, and it parallels identically with John 6. In John 6, they're wanting bread, and it gives us memories of manna or heavenly bread in the Old Testament, and Jesus offers himself as the bread. And in this water ceremony in John 7, we think of memories of the desert water from heaven, and Jesus is offering himself as living water. And Paul picks that up in 1 Corinthians and says this: they all ate the same spiritual food, talking about the Israelites in the wilderness, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Paul is picking up on this language, and we should be seeing this too, is the Old Testament is not just a bunch of characters with some crazy stories. It is actually pointing us to Jesus. The New Testament is almost like a commentary for the Old Testament. It's showing us what this all was about. It wasn't about what we think it was about all the time. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is not like a second character that comes up later in the book. He's always been around. And he's talking about this throughout. So Jesus is saying, I am the rock that provided physical water in the desert, and I am the rock that will provide spiritual water in my death. And so one of the reasons I love the book of John is he gives you like these theological bombs. And he doesn't leave room for you to misinterpret it. Because a lot of times we can take a text and we can really misapply it, misinterpret it, and make it say whatever we want it to say. But what I love about John is this is what he says after Jesus said these things. This is the next verse. He said this about the Spirit But those who believed in Jesus were going to receive the Spirit, for the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So Jesus says, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. If you believe in me, you will have a wellspring of water boiling up in your body. What does that mean, Jesus? Well, John, who's a very close disciple of Jesus, tells us exactly what it means. He said this about the Spirit. Those who believed in Jesus were going to receive the Spirit, for the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So what does this mean? We receive the Holy Spirit by Jesus being glorified. And the word glorified there, Jesus, or John is pointing us to his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. When the moment when Jesus is glorified is when all of those things take place, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He is glorified in that moment, and when that happens, the Holy Spirit comes. And I really wanted to like dig into this and go really deep, but I have to remember that John 14 through 17 is like this Holy Spirit seminary course. And so we're going to get there, but there's a lot happening here about what it means to receive the Holy Spirit. And that word glorify, Jesus talks a lot, I know we've been talking about this, a lot about his hour that will come. And we saw last week that in John 12 it says, my hour has come, this is the moment that I will be glorified. And we scratch our heads at that going, this is the moment you die. You're going to be glorified in this? Absolutely. He will be glorified in his death because he's dying for wretched sinners like me. So Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, that means when he goes back to heaven, that is what enables or unlocks or allows us to receive his Holy Spirit. It doesn't happen at the point of baptism or only when you speak in tongues. It happens at the moment of belief and is purchased by the Son, solidified by the Spirit, and planned by the Father. And I love in Acts 2, I'm already getting ahead, but I just need to say this. When the Holy Spirit comes down, the men and women who receive the Holy Spirit begin to speak in different languages. And it's not that they're speaking gibberish. They're speaking other languages that are understandable by people from other countries. There's a whole list of countries represented in Acts 2. And when that moment happens, these people are going, how does that guy from Galilee who has a southern accent speak my dialect? Not just my language, but he is nailing the dialect. Like, well, these guys must be drunk. And Peter stands and goes, guys, it's 10:30. Calm down. We're not drunk. Something insane has just happened. Because when Jesus dies and Jesus resurrected and Jesus goes back to heaven, Jesus goes up and the Spirit comes down and the people go out. And what this means, why do they speak in different languages? It's because way back in the Old Testament, you all remember the Tower of Babel, when their languages were disrupted. They can't understand each other. And then they all separate. When the Holy Spirit comes down, guess what happens to their languages? We can speak your language. So that is why the people go out. This is why we plant churches of all nations. This is why we want to be a multi-ethnic church, because when Jesus gathers his church, it's going to be a worldwide movement. And this is what is taking place. And this is what Jesus is talking about, receiving and believing in the Holy Spirit. So drinking, according to Jesus here, is believing. And believing is receiving the Holy Spirit. So believing in Christ enables us to receive the Holy Spirit. So to kind of sum this up, Christ did not just come to give his life for us. He also came to give his life to us. So he does die for us. He does give his life for us, but he also gives us his life. He gives us his Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus says, and I'm already getting ahead of John 14, I'm sorry. Jesus says, there's someone better than me coming. What's better than Jesus? There's the question that needs to be asked, would you rather have Jesus next to you or his Spirit in you? And I always want to get to heaven and go, Peter, what was it like walking around with Jesus? But what's going to be crazy, they're going, no, you have the Holy Spirit in you. It's so much better. But we are so dormant with the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within us. Because we go like, that means you run pews and you handle snakes and stuff. No, it's like we have really misconstrued what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is a God-given gift that is received when we believe. Ephesians 1 says this, in him, in Jesus, you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, notice the word promised. It was promised. When you heard the word of truth. So when you heard the word of truth, that means the gospel. Remember, here's the word. What's the word of truth? Oh, it's the gospel of your salvation. So when you heard that and you believed in that and you put your weight on that, you received a sealed Holy Spirit that was promised to you in that moment. When did it happen? Oh, when you believed. And the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance. What does that mean? If God has entrusted his Holy Spirit in you, he's coming back for you. That's his down payment. That there is a life coming where you will be freed from the power of sin. You're freed from the penalty of sin because of Jesus and the gospel. But you will one day be redeemed out of this world, whether it's by your death or by his return. But until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance. And he's given to us, he's promised to us, and it happens when you believe in the gospel. And I grew up my whole life trying to be like Jesus and not actually know who Jesus is. Like when I was a kid, the big thing was a WWJD bracelet. I don't know what I just said. I just mumbled WWJD bracelet. Y'all remember that? What would Jesus do? And I remember wearing that, and I'm not like bashing on it. It did a lot of like spiritual growth in my life, but I think that's a weird question to ask because I don't know what Jesus would do. I'm a sinful human being. So I was trying to muster up righteousness and be a better person and pull myself up by my spiritual bootstraps. And all the time, there's this Holy Spirit that's like going, you're not going to be satisfied in this, and it's never going to be enough. So every sermon and every Bible passage that I heard or that I read or that retreat I went to and everyone cried, I'm like, what's wrong with me? Why am I not crying? What's going on? Maybe I'm not saved. I asked Jesus into my heart over 10,000 times as an elementary school kid. I was terrified that it didn't stick because as soon as I messed up, I'm like, oh, Jesus doesn't love me now. That's a really awful place to live in. And so everything that felt that I read about Jesus or learned about Jesus, it just felt like a guilt trip, that something else that I had to add onto my plate. What would Jesus do in this moment? Well, I don't want to do what Jesus did in this moment. I'm not going to turn another cheek. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to give them the benefit of the doubt. I'm not going to give them grace. I'm not going to give them mercy. I want to retaliate, or I want to do this. I don't really care what Jesus did in this moment because I'm not Jesus. And so it's funny, too, because when I was a kid, I was obsessed with Michael Jordan. If you don't know who Michael Jordan is, he played a sport called basketball. And I'm assuming most people know who Michael Jordan is. But when I was a kid, the first Space Jam came out. Really, the only Space Jam, in all honesty. That second one was just like a bad dream. But the first one, when Michael Jordan like is playing basketball and he does the epic, like his arm stretches like, across the whole court and he dunks it, I wanted to do that. I wanted to do that so bad. And I don't know if you remember the first scene of Space Jam is when he's like in his like his driveway, he's like shooting, his dad's like, come to bed, you didn't do your homework. He's like, just one more shot, Dad. He goes, go ahead and dunk it. And like the kid like dunks it and he goes back to his, and I'm just like being a fan at this moment. But I remember going, okay, if that kid could do that, maybe I can dunk it. So I got out to my driveway and I'm about this tall and I'm about yay wide. Right? And there's just no chance that I'm going to dunk this basketball. I tried for hours to do it. I asked my mom if the goal could be lowered a little bit more. I just thought, well, if he can do it, I can do it. And then I just never had the basketball, like, I was not good at basketball. In fact, I have the record at Southfield Middle School for fouling out the most. I just was the foul guy. But it dawned on me that if there was some way that Michael Jordan's basketball ability could like be put into my body, I could dunk a basketball. And I just wish there was some way that that could transpire. And I think this is how a lot of us view church, and a lot of us how we view reading our scriptures, and how a lot of us view living out the Christian life, is we're watching film of somebody doing amazing things going, I can't do that. And here's why you can't do it, because you're trying to live up to somebody that you have no chance of living up to. This is why the gospel is a reality that has to take place, is because when Jesus dies in your place and gives you his Holy Spirit, it is like his power comes in your body. And then that's when temptation begins to go away. That's when these things that drive us crazy and push us away from Jesus and tempts us with other water from the world, that's why it becomes really engaging. And it's not that you're not saved because you're doing these things. It's because that you are trying to live the Christian life without the source of the Christian life. You have the Holy, if you are a believer, if you're following Jesus, if you believe in this gospel, you have received the Holy Spirit, and I'm worried that we're not tapping into that reality because we're scared of what that might mean for our lives. It does mean that you will change. It does mean things will get different. That does mean things that you cling to will go away. Why? To make you more thirsty for him. And that's where that it's where all of this wellspring of water will come up in your life. And this is exactly what the Holy Spirit does. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. Now we have received the Spirit. Now we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who comes from God. Why? Why do we receive this? So that we may understand what has been freely given to us by God. One of the things the Holy Spirit does is to show you what Jesus has freely given you. So what's his role? To show you what the gospel is. In Romans 8, it says that he helps us cry out, Abba, Father. One of the realities the Holy Spirit does for us is to remind us that you are a child of God. He wants you to see these things and long for these things and desire these things. There is so much to say about the Holy Spirit, but I'm trying really hard not to make this thing longer. But I want to confess something to you. I'm horrible as a teacher of landing the plane. You guys are like, yeah, we know. Like, I'm bad with application, because here's why I'm bad with application. How do you apply? How do you get? Here's three ways to be a better filled Christian. Here's three ways to receive the Holy Spirit. Here's three ways to be a better husband. That's my advice. It doesn't work half the time. Ask my wife. My advice never works. So my application is always just know Jesus on a deeper level, and these things will begin to take place. And the application here is drink him in. Have you ever seen like a really beautiful view and someone will say, drink it in, guys? What does that mean? I get a straw out and drink down the sunset. But we've heard that. Like, I was at a wedding last night, and I heard the stepfather of the groom tell his son, stepson, say, drink it in. This will be a memory for your lifetime. And I was like, drink it in? What does that mean? And I'm thinking about drinking in Jesus, and all this is circulating in my mind. This is what I do at weddings. But drink it in, it means that we have put ourselves in a position or in a moment, and we are beholding something very, very beautiful. Drink it in. So we want to savor it. We want to make it last. Like, drink it in. This is going to be gone soon. We want all that is. And what we do is we don't want to dispute the beauty of what this moment is. We don't call it fake. We affirm the worth that's sitting before us. We give ourselves up to it, to be affected by it, because we trust that it is absolutely beautiful. And in that way, we're drinking in the scene. When you're drinking in something, you feel lost in the beauty of it. Like, no one goes to the Grand Canyon and goes, yeah, I got a PhD. This is nothing. Right? no one cares about your accomplishment when you're staring at something as majestic as something of that beautiful nature. So drank it in means to take it in. So this is exactly what I mean with Jesus. We first put ourselves in a position to behold him clearly. And we do this through his word, whether it's reading the Bible, hearing a message. We do this through prayer. We do this through Christian community. We drank him in. Ephesians 5 says this. And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit. So drinking the Spirit, drinking him in, setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, setting our minds on the things of Christ, it means this directing our eager attention to the teachings of his word, of what he said, what the apostle said, about what God says in his words of Jesus. And if we do this long enough, we become filled with the Holy Spirit. And Paul's metaphor here is, if you want to get drunk, you drank it. And then you drank it. And then you drank it. And eventually, you feel really weird. And you become filled with wine. And you become drunk. And Paul's example here is, drank the Holy Spirit. Drank him in. Over and over again, and eventually you're going to be filled with the Spirit, and then you're going to feel a little different, and then he has control over your body, over your mind. You become intoxicated with the Spirit just as much as you would with alcohol. So Paul's point here is, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. But notice what he says in verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. So what is a practical way, Paul, for us to be filled with the Spirit, Paul? Get with your church and sing your guts out. I love that. One thing I love about our church is the voices that we hear every song. I'm always so stirred up by Jesus by hearing other people behind me singing. And you singing does not mean you have it all figured out. What it means is, I don't have it all figured out, but I believe in the one that does. He is the wellspring of water, and I'm singing to him. And when we do that in a community, something happens. We become intoxicated, if you will, with this Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables us to carry this out in community. So that's God's invitation, is to come, drink, and live. And when you have tasted of his water, when you see that this wellspring will never run dry, then you get with people that are seeing that too. And when you sing that, Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. How? By speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing on Sunday morning is not a time filler. It's not something that we have to do. It's something that we get to do. And when we do it in community, it's going to stir your affection for Jesus. Because we come in every week beaten up, scarred from the world, terrified by the world, worried about tomorrow. You come into this room and we sing out loud. Paul says, that's how you're filled with the Spirit, by drinking Jesus in, by believing in Jesus, and then you get with the church, and you sing these songs in the face of the devil, and say, go back to your corner, we're worshiping Jesus, I'll see you in the morning, but I'll have the Spirit with me then too. That's what we're here for. And you do that over and over and over. We don't come in here having it all figured out. We don't come in here having the three best ways to be a better person. We have Jesus, we have his Spirit, we have his Father who's provided all of this for us, and we have the church. And that's why the gates of hell will never prevail against it. That is why. So if you're here and you're like, I don't have it all figured out, I don't know what this all church thing's about, neither do we. We are a church who's a family, and we're gripping onto that Because I believe you cannot carry out most of the New Testament commandments if you're not in community. Give me Jesus. I don't need the church. Jesus purchased the church. You can't take Jesus and leave out his bride. Can you imagine going to a wedding going, yeah, it's a beautiful wedding. I don't need the bride though. Jesus is purifying her. Well, the church has hurt me. Well, get in line. You know why? When you get a bunch of sinners that close together, you're bound to get hurt by somebody. But we have the Spirit that draws that out of us. The Spirit unifies the body. We are members of one body. So I just want to encourage us as we sing this song together, sing it out loud. Sing it until you can feel what Jesus is doing through his Holy Spirit in your life. So come, drink, and live. And when your wells run out in your life and in your world, there is a spring that the Holy Spirit has put in you that will never run dry. Never. So let's pray and let's sing. Father, we thank you for who you are, that you are a God who gives. You give us Jesus to die in our place. You give us your Spirit to live for you. So help us, Father. Help us, Father, as you say in John 4, that we will worship one day in spirit and in truth. We have your gospel, we have your word, we have your Spirit now. So help us to worship in this moment in spirit and in truth. Because we have your gospel, we can take on whatever might come. And because Jesus became sin who knew no sin, we now have the opportunity to live lives that are filled by the Spirit. So help us as we navigate this world to come and gather as a body of believers. I pray that as we sing, you stir our affections for you so that we can go back out into our weeks and pick up our plow and keep going. So Father, I pray now that we can sing how good you are and how much we believe in who you are and what you've done. Help us, Father. In your name I pray. Amen.